Holger doesn't know how to introduce that because he doesn't have the sermon title. Several things got in the way this week in terms of my getting this all together. So I trust that the Lord will make it all work out. I thought I'd send it to Jenny, the title and the sermon, the scripture passage, and here it ended up being my draft copies instead. Yesterday I was working on this, my computer crashed, and so there's been all kinds of obstacles. So I pray that God is Lord over what happens here. The title for this morning is Evangelism, Postmodernism, Wisdom, and the Cross. Evangelism, Postmodernism, Wisdom, and the Cross. And we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 5. If you want to turn to that, there will be no PowerPoint. That was not a part of my full week this week. But we'll do it the old-fashioned way. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 2, 5. Well, as usual in my sharing, I picked up a topic that's way too big for this morning. But by the grace of God, I hope that I can provoke your thinking in regarding how we communicate the gospel here in 2017. We as elders have been talking about this fall, sharing about evangelism in light of the Natural Church Development Survey that indicated that need-oriented evangelism being a weaker area. And so we just think about evangelism in general. How do we approach that? And one of the other things that kind of sped things up was Bill was supposed to speak this week. I was supposed to speak next week. So I kind of moved things faster. It worked better for him to speak next week and better for me to speak this week. But that also crunched me by one more week. But we want to look at evangelism, thinking about what does that look like as we're faithful to share what that is of our walking in that light together. So my goal, So I think to start this, trying to think about how do we speak into the cultural context in which we live as that's rapidly changing. So my goal, three things here, is to help us effectively relate to the variety of people that we might share our faith with, and to realize the backdrop of how they're thinking, whether they realize it or not, those things are influencing their perspectives. And three, to encourage us to have confidence in our message. So, postmodernism. So what is postmodernism? I guess since it's post something, I guess we have to talk about modernism as well, or modernity as it's often referred to. And postmodernism is really hard to introduce even briefly, as it's not a unified school of thought. Postmodernism is more against something than being something itself. It's more of a kind of a shotgun approach to all kinds of reactions to some of the disillusionment that is out there over modernism. Andy Crouch in Christianity Today says, postmodernism seems to mean anything, everything, and nothing. Postmodernism is a reaction against the optimism of modernism or modernity. Modernism had a certain confidence, a certainty about objective knowledge, that the world was just a kind of a material place where everything could be measured by science, that science would fix everything, that mankind would figure it out, that science would prevail, that there was a confidence in the absolute power of reason. A science was both king and savior of mankind and mankind's dilemma. When I was at Purdue back in the late 70s and early 80s, that was very much the spirit of the time. One of the things I did in my program and working my doctorate, that I decided, well, since God was calling me to present a Christian approach to marriage and family therapy, which it was part of a specialization prelim, one of the many hoops you have to jump through to get your doctorate. And I really put my my graduation at risk, because at that point, religion was out and science is in, and it was seen as unprofessional to be drawing Christianity into that discussion. Well, it's a story in itself, but if I just summarize the panel of professors I need to present this before, in the end, they were just drawn into talking about theology. We never even talked about the psychotherapy idea. And in the end, I passed that hoop and went forward from there. But I can't tell you how preposterous it was that would have been accepted in that context. So again, science was king, and religion was seen as something that would fade away, that was obsolete. I had peers or colleagues that questioned my professionalism, that I would bring religion into the university setting. But again, that was part of that setting at the time. And part of the mantra is, I can only believe what I can see and prove. This modernism really developed, actually some roots of it all the way back to the Reformation or the Enlightenment in Europe in the 16th, 17th century, where there became a disillusionment with some of the arbitrary traditions that were going on beforehand. And then with science and technology coming on, people beginning to have another focus as they were going on. So there was a great trust in science and how technology would help us progress. That modernism relies on facts and things we can prove, that through science and discovery we'll find a better way of life. However, modernism in the last 100 years has taken a pretty big hit for several reasons, that people became more disillusioned by that. Like World War I came along, and then World War II came along, and many other conflicts. And science, instead of being the cure-all, has created a number of monsters at the same time. The monster of nuclear holocaust, the potential of that out there, you know, undermined the confidence that science would win the day and man would, and through man's wisdom, everything would be fixed. Other wars that also made the 20th century the bloodiest century on record, plus other kind of challenges in science and failures, that the confidence in pure logic and science became more disillusioning to many people. So, postmodernism really, in this loss of confidence, kind of created a kind of a cynicism that things can't work, that questioning even the goodness of knowledge itself, that science has taken us to all kinds of destructive places rather than being that salvation for us. And so then a lot of shifting in thought, and especially the last 30 years, things have changed dramatically. It's incredible. That then all truth is culturally conditioned, that there's no absolute truth, just a multiplicity of perspectives that are going on out there. And so much so that any truth claim is called a power grab, meaning that if you take a position where you have absolute truth, you're trying to control somebody else. You have no right to impose your ideas on somebody else, that all truth ends up just being a matter of opinions, that we can't count on anything being truthful. So much so that some would say that an author of a text no longer is so significant. What you think about the text is more important than what the author intended. Truth is simply what works for you. This is growing out there by leaps and bounds. Now, we create our own truth. We create our own meaning. We have to be careful when we approach Scripture in this way, because sometimes we look at Scripture and say, well, this is what it means to me. Now again, not that the Holy Spirit can't use it in those kind of ways, but the more we understand what the original hearers heard, what the authors meant will help us to stay in bounds rather than the impression I have in that moment. That's another discussion for another time. But again, we're all influenced by this in more ways than we know. Maybe you've heard phrases like, that's just your truth. I remember hearing someone that had said a blatant lie. And someone else defending them said, well, that's just his truth, as a justification for his right to present things as he wished. It gets nutty after a while. This is the current mindset in which we engage many people. All opinions are equally valid. Tolerance is no longer disagreeing respectfully with someone you disagree with. Tolerance now is accepting any and all points of view to be equally valid. You are a bigot if you have an opinion that is not all-inclusive. Suspicion has risen to a high level. Some people don't trust any truth claim. There are many ways, and while there's a greater openness to the spiritual, now there's many ways to God. There's no such thing as truth. All diverse paths reach God. Everybody's beliefs are equal. Everybody's beliefs are true. Truth is individualistic. There's no bigger story out there. You can't judge anyone. Values are just your opinion. It's almost a spiritual racism to not say all religions must be equally true and be equally respected. All ideas are equal. G.K. Jesterson made this interesting statement. I wish it was on a PowerPoint behind me, just so you could think about it further. But In doubting everything, you can't say anything about anything. In doubting everything, you can't say anything about anything. Well, many people won't label where they're coming from as postmodernism. Most people don't even know they're being influenced by some of these thoughts. It's much more subtle than that. We kind of slide into it. It's like that proverbial frog that's on the stove, that as it's heating up and heating up, you don't realize you're caught into something and being boiled until you realize you're somebody's frog leg dinner. Some people just think, hey, I'm just thinking my own ideas. I'm being independent. I'm being my own person. But not realizing they're being influenced by either modernism or postmodernism, as far as that goes. We all have faith in some sort of worldview. Well, I was struggling to say, how do I make this relevant for us in our congregation? For many of us, if I can say this delicately, we're part of the older generation and are less strongly influenced by this in the Lycoming County area. In some ways, we can be thankful that we're kind of behind the times, as some would see it. But as I deal with people in my work, people from all walks of life, I experience more and more of this. So I think the more we understand this, we'll understand where people are at. Because sometimes we use the same words, but we mean different things. God or Jesus or salvation, there's all kinds of different meanings that are out there that don't mean what the Bible means that we need to be sensitive to in our conversations with people. Well, there's much more that could be said. I'm just barely scratching the surface introducing some of this. I want us just to be aware there's a dynamic, there's a way of thinking we need to be sensitive to if we're going to speak well. Peter encourages us that we need to be prepared to have a word to speak to those who ask us for the things that we believe. I encourage you to go to Right Now Media, since we have subscription to that. Do a search on postmodernism, or go to other online sermon services like Gospel in Light, or the Gospel Coalition's website. There's a wealth of information just to help us to think about how do we engage the next generations. Because as a church, for us to grow, we need to engage the next generations to get to help them understand something about the truth, that they can walk in the light as well. Now, before I move into our passage, I think there's a couple good things about postmodernism as well. It's not just a, oh no, the world is falling kind of thing, the sky is falling. But, for instance, by poking holes in the confidence of secular humanism and the notion that mankind is capable with science to overcome all things, is a good thing. It helps people to look beyond that. In this disillusionment for some people, this confidence, it opens the door so we can talk about God in ways that we otherwise wouldn't have. To talk about spirituality in the ways that we can now, compared to my days at Purdue, this is unthinkable of where things were there in terms of where science was king and anything religious was seen as really outdated and really foolish. So there's a tremendous opportunity in terms of where we are. So for the sake of time, let me turn to the text and do a run through quickly. We'll do about a 10,000 foot view, just looking at the overall points here, and I encourage you to go ahead and go back and meditate on this section further. Now here we have the Apostle Paul, who is laying a foundation for the church at Corinth to help them to think about how they apply the gospel, that we would walk in the light, as Holbrook pointed out this morning, in a way that is robust and real. As the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. So there's nothing new. We keep on recycling things over the centuries and millennia. And the Apostle Paul is speaking into a culture that doesn't have a Christian base. And sadly, in the last 30 years, we're quickly drifting in that kind of direction. So there's a lot of relevance to what he's saying here in terms of the gospel or the cross and our faith. You know, a lot of us grew up where there was the Judeo-Christian foundation that we kind of knew some of the Bible stories. We had as a fabric behind that, there was a Christian faith had some sort of backdrop. But you'd be surprised how biblically illiterate so many people are out there now in the younger generations. So it means we have to change and deal with things differently. Again, for a lot of us in our 50s and 60s, we're in our 50s and 60s in terms of our age, that it's a different world in terms of that being there. I mean, now you ask, you know, who's Moses? Was he the guy that filled the ark? I mean, Jeremiah, was he a bullfrog? Was he a rapper? Was he an athlete? Who's Jeremiah? and just biblical ideas about who Jesus is or a Trinitarian God, it's not out there for so many people. I had a Christian in my office this last week. He said, now when was Jesus created? And again, just not understanding something about the biblical view of who God is. And then the most offensive idea that we have to contend with is this idea that Jesus being the one and only way to God. That is seen as absolutely pompous, and we're bigoted from thinking from that perspective. So it's something we have to be prepared for. How do we speak to those kinds of things? So 1 Corinthians, this is a letter where the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. They had lots of problems. In some ways, I'm thankful that some of the churches had so many problems early on because we have a lot of instruction we otherwise wouldn't have if it wasn't for the problems in the early church. Where there's five particular problems that he's speaking to and saying that the gospel, the cross, is the foundation for all those kinds of things. Through the book, what he raises the problem about the divisions among them, how they dealt with sex in inappropriate ways, how they were dealing with food, how they conducted themselves when they came together as a group, and also having a right understanding of the resurrection. Now, just for the sake of time here, instead of reading that whole passage first to get us started, I'm going to go ahead and just read sections of that with a couple comments to those sections. So, again, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1:17. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. The cross must remain the central focus of our thinking, that whether we say the cross, the gospel, walking in the light, they all mean the same kind of thing. However we label that, the Christ work on God's behalf, on our behalf, is so critical for us to understand all the world. But I think in some ways, just to think about getting a perspective of this, for the church in Corinth, I think we'd have no idea how offensive what he is saying here is. Because, well, we wear crosses everywhere. I mean, what style of cross have you not seen hanging on someone's body as jewelry? Or I even see more and more tattoos on people's bodies with crosses on them. Or we have crosses, I'm going to raise the screen. We have crosses hanging all over the place. And we're so used to that, we don't think about it twice. But could you imagine that for me walking around with an electric chair symbol hanging around my neck? Could you imagine a noose hanging up there on the wall? I mean, this was so preposterous that it was offensive that the cross was a symbol of torture that was reserved for the worst of the worst. And here the Apostle Paul and others are talking about the cross. I mean, that's nutty. That doesn't make any sense. You can't draw a crowd very well, unless you're going to be stoned, with that kind of message for both the Jews and the Greeks. The cross ends up being the one element that is the true polarity in culture that separates people. It's not about whether you're Greek or Jew, whether you're rich or poor, or whether you're a slave or free or black or white or by whatever distinction, but the cross is the only distinction. Either people are being saved as they move in the Christ, or they're perishing. The cross becomes critical in that kind of way. Well, let me jump down here. Verse 19, I guess we're at that, right? Yeah. For it's written, I will restore the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And human wisdom is bankrupt. Well, we might be able to get a man on the moon, but to get beyond that, to understand ultimate reality, we can't. We don't have that capacity in terms of our functioning. That, you know, sometimes in our Christian faith, it's easy to, in some circles, feel intimidated to say you're a Christian or to step up and say that, because there's an illusion that there's something that's wiser or smarter. We've grown beyond that, that the intelligent would think of that in that kind of way. But actually, If Christianity, if you line it up philosophically, logically, historically, scientifically, it makes the most sense of our reality more than any other worldview or religion, really. If you read some of the material by people like Tim Keller, Reasons for God, or he has another second book, there's just so much out there, that Christianity makes sense. But that's not what we're talking about. Even at a higher level, we really need revelation for that to go further. But again, I think we don't need to be intimidated, even as some people will make it seem like it's foolish that far. Well, let's jump into verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are be called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, this whole idea that salvation would come through the shameful death of your leader dying as a criminal was not an appealing message to either the Jews or the Greeks. That's not a way to draw a crowd. The very foolishness of God. That anyone who, for the Jews, that anyone who died on a cross was cursed. Jews were always asking for a sign. They were looking for righteousness. This was not very righteous to die as a criminal on a cross. They were always asking for signs. They were asking for miraculous signs of Jesus. And even sometimes then, like Lazarus being raised from the dead, they wanted to kill him. You just couldn't satisfy the Jews. It's really sad that the Jews, in looking for the right thing in the wrong places, they set themselves up to fail. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 10, about 11, he summarizes this in terms of how the Jews missed it. I'll just read three verses from that section. Romans 9, 30, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So for the Jews, this whole message of the cross was, as it says here, a stumbling block. If we jump down to look at the other side of that, the Gentiles, the Greeks, in that culture, especially in that Greco-Roman world, it was a world that was ruled by Rome that had kind of a Greek influence from the prior empire. They valued rhetoric. That is, they liked words and debate. They would even debate things they didn't even believe in to see if they could convince people just because of the very eloquence of speech. They were really full of themselves. Paul, when he went to Athens, as recorded in Acts 17, that they took him up to the place of debate and discuss together. And so he shared the gospel with them. And mostly they just scoffed at him. They thought, this is utterly ridiculous. Crucifixion, the cross, the resurrection, your God figure dying as a criminal on a cross? This was disgusting for their lofty ideals of reality. So the cross is a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness for the Greeks. But to those who are being saved, the power of God. The foolishness of God, the weakness of God, that which seemed foolish and weak are actually the path of eternal life. Well, he goes on to remind the Corinthians of their standing before God. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I really love this passage. It's one of the earlier ones that God called me to memorize. It's so great. It just takes away any kind of false pride. If these people thought, you know what, hey, we're Christians, they're really struggling in a lot of ways, you know, we're the cream of the crop. I said, well, maybe not. that God in his mercy reaches out across the ways, and it's really not about us that he gets such a prize in us, but he in his sovereign goodness offers good to us. He goes further in chapter 4, verse 7 to say, for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This is really about God and his sovereign, generous call of his people to himself. By his doing, we are in Christ Jesus. As we share with people, we need to be praying that God would touch their hearts, that he would graciously move to open their eyes, the eyes of their heart, that they would understand truth. Our eloquence, we're not going to convince anybody. It really needs to be the power of Christ working through us. And finally, the last little bit here, Paul adds a further description of how he comes to do his ministry among them, which I think is really instructive for us. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on wisdom of men, but on the power of God. A couple points from this. As I said earlier, they valued rhetoric, debate. They liked to play with ideas and words and valued eloquent speakers. Paul says this was not his method. Sometimes we think we have to match what the world does, but it really is not about eloquence. It really is much more about the power of God. So he said he did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, but again, by the power of God. He says to know nothing among them except for Jesus and him crucified. That is the foundation. That's the base for us. There's so many applications to the gospel that we need to think everything through the filter of what Christ has done as the greatest, most glorious expression of who God is, the Christ work in the cross. So Jesus' crucifixion, the gospel, the cross, however you're going to say that, shapes everything we do and talk about. It gives meaning to everything else. So, and he says here, he comes with weakness, fear, and much trembling. That's not my picture of the Apostle Paul. But whatever that all means, he was not relying upon himself. He was not relying upon himself. He says, not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So why? So that our faith would rest in God. Now, this section of Scripture is a crushing description of human wisdom and sufficiency. It's also a glorious picture of God's sovereign goodness and his grace, which should encourage our faith. Well, so much more could be said about this passage. I've listened to several different sermons by different people, and it's amazing all the richness of what is here. But I at least want us to go ahead and be thinking about, again, how we go about thinking about or speaking the foolishness, the weakness of the cross that is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've had mercy on people like ourselves. Lord, that you have called out a people to yourself. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your goodness in our lives. I pray that you would give us words to speak, the courage. Lord, give us compassion for neighbors and friends and coworkers that need to know you, Father, and that you would break through the foolishness that it may sound to people in our age, that there's only one way to you, and that's through Jesus. That, Lord, we would be blessing people to give them hope and life. Lord, thank you that you're about power, not just words. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. If you have a response to this message, please see me after the offering in the back. Let's talk about it. Worship team, come forward, please. And the ushers, if you would come forward, please.